do.
I don't know. He's interrupted. Yeah, thanks. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to First Timothy chapter 6. Gail, I think we have to go back up with the volume. I don't know what that glitch was. Test 1, 2, 1, 2, a little higher, a little higher. Right there. Perfect. Thank you. Let's begin with prayer as we do. And thank God for the time we have. Actually, Gail, we need to go a little lower. Sorry. Test 1, 2, just like a little tiny bit. Yeah, that sounds about right. That's good. Let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus completely. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again so much for the time we have before your word to learn and hear and study and to be able to comprehend the deep truths that you have revealed to us, the things that pertain to you, that you have revealed through your Spirit, through the writers of Scripture, and made all possible by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy. And as we approach you again tonight, we ask for your guidance. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we closed last time, we noted that Jesus came into the world to give life, to give us life in John 1. And that life was the light of the world. He said, John wrote that the darkness did not comprehend it. But for every believer in Jesus Christ as their Savior, becomes a child of light, and they can comprehend that light. The life that we had before salvation was the life of a fallen man, and that life is a facsimile of life. It's a perversion of life. God actually doesn't call it true life. As we'll see in this passage, Paul uses the phrase life indeed. Christ would say, lose your life that you may find it. And it sounds very confusing because how do I lose my life and then find it? It's because the life that you're losing is the perverted, irregular life that is the life of the fallen. And the life that you're finding is His. And He brought that life to the world. So what we had before was a perversion, an irregular life separate from the Creator, and therefore God does not characterize it as life. Yet now, the believer priest, who is royalty, who is in union with the great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, whose priesthood and tabernacle are in heaven, and we are there with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places. And we'll see this in Hebrews. He's not a high priest as under the law, under the Mosaic law, because he's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he's a king priest. And his priesthood is not earthly. It's of heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool. His tabernacle is not made with hands. It's in heaven. And that's all brought out in Hebrews. And we are, as his priests, we reside in that tabernacle. Positionally now, but experientially when we're there. That we are in the Holy of Holies with him. And so we, the elected priests, have been gifted with the life that is Christ. The entreaty throughout the New Testament is that we live that life. We live that life alone, only that life. Do not return to the perverted life. Now, when we do fail, we do fall, but we are not to persist in sin when we fail. We are to recover without condemnation. We seek God's help in overcoming the sins that easily plague us. And so we, as we're growing and maturing, we're learning how to remain in this life alone and to not be tempted. Well, we will be tempted, but to not to live in any excessive manner, in any excessive amount of time in the old life. God is clear that we're not sinless. So we can't be operating in or living in the manner of our new life in every single moment. But when we sin, we know we're forgiven and we seek God's help. The other thing about this life, too, is that we can't alter it. Plenty of Christians have tried that. We must be humble to look at the life as God has revealed it in His Word. And if there's aspects of what He's revealed that we don't know, then we leave that and we wait His revelation. Right? It's a terrible and disastrous thing to try and speed ahead in understanding when you do not know, and then you try and fill in what you know with human reasoning. Or you compare this scripture with that scripture and you try and cross them and you try and mold them together with some kind of human intuition. And that must not be done. You must be honest with yourself. And pastors must be too. Say that as I approach this, I know what people have taught about it before, but as I see it, in my work in the Word of God, I don't see it fully yet. And every pastor, if he's honest with you, even the most experienced who have been at this for decades, and I do mean like in the office studying and pouring themselves in the Word of God multiple hours a day, they will all, if they're humble, they'll say there's still things that I don't understand. And that's important. It's better to say I don't know than to believe in error. So we continue to look at the cleanliness of the royal priest, which of course is concerning his thinking, not his physical cleanliness, although of course that's a good idea, but his thinking and conduct and holiness. And we've been called to that. You've been elected before the foundation of the world to holiness and blamelessness. We looked at the fight against the corruption that sin and evil will plague us with. We must fight that good fight. It is important to know the source of sin and evil. It is your enemy. God is very open about the fact that He hates sin. He's very open about the fact that He will judge it. But He has judged it on His Son. But He's very open about the fact that sin is what causes all the evil in this world. The pain, the heartache, the broken relationships, in many cases, premature death. And it's a terrible plight. Now, in the old life, we had no recourse but to be under its power. What else did we have? We were born into this world in Adam, separate from God, stained with Adam's original sin, soon to become sinners ourselves within, I don't know, when does a baby commit his first sin? And plagued by it. Some go farther than others into destruction. Some tap into some of the goodness that God has allowed the unbeliever to have. It's not really his goodness, but an unbeliever can love somewhat. An unbeliever can be kind somewhat. But the thing about their love and their kindness is that it's of a human source and it's very limited. They'll be kind to when it's convenient. They'll be kind when it's easy. They'll be kind to those that they like if they're hurt by someone. You know, the love of God, the kindness of God, the gentleness of God is through all things and all circumstances to all people. And we know that. And it's not that because we're Christians we do that all the time. But when we fail to love even our enemies, we know that we are at fault. And human love is nothing of the sort. So we fight against the corruption that sin and evil can cause in our soul. We've been elected to something else. and that lifestyle being controlled by sin in any area will make the function of our priesthood pretty much non-existent. And again, we must not alter the plan of God and say, well, you know, you're settling for something less than what God has actually blessed us with in this life. We are blessed with the life of Christ. You know, in many a soul, it's tempting, and usually this comes from a lack of understanding about what the Christ life is that it's tempting to water it down and then convince myself that I'm living it. So if you're honest and humble before the Word of God, you can see what this life is. It's all over the pages of the New Testament, what this life is. And if you try and ignore, you can try and ignore some of the things that the Word of God says that it is, and really focus on some of the other things that God says it is. Right? This is a life of forgiveness, that I have peace with God and I'm forgiven by God. And that's wonderful. But I can ignore the holiness stuff and just really stick with the forgiveness stuff. I can ignore the sacrifice that I must do for others and just completely focus on God's sacrifice for me, which you should, but not solely that. It's the whole thing. It's a whole life. You know, it's kind of like in normal human life, just only focusing on the good times when everything's easy and trying to, you know, neglect or some kind of sublimation to ignore that which is difficult, where life is composed of both, and so spiritual life is as well. So sin, as we know, is a result of the fall of Adam. We must know our enemy. Where does sin come from? Sin is a result of the fall of Adam. Every person is born into this world in Adam, stained with Adam's original sin and separated from God. He is a sinner, and life is of a fallen nature. And if we, you know, and again, we can settle for that and say, well, you know, I'll just get by. And I know plenty of people who do it. I don't know what it's like to have a soul that, because we didn't. If you're a believer, you didn't settle for staying an unbeliever and just trying to get by in that life. So you have no reference, really, to what that would be like for decades. Right? All of us in this room, a whole bunch of us, are at a certain age where we've lived a number of decades. Didn't I put that well? And, you know, we've all in this room have been Christians for a long time as well. And so we don't know what it would be like to be 50, 60, 70 years old and still have no relationship with God. And there are plenty of people on this planet who do. And, you know, with all that time, all of that, you know, what happens? I wouldn't know. But I know that they're settling for something that's far, far less, which is this fallen life, the life of a fallen creature. You know, their life and our life have certain things in common. They have an intellect. We have an intellect. But what do they know? Every single person has to put meaning on their life. They have to. Even if you say, if you're like a nihilist and you say everything is meaningless, well, you're labeling it. You're putting meaning to your life and that things don't matter. And that's the label you're putting on it. But what is their meaning and what is our meaning? It's completely different. What is their conscience? You know, what do they consider to be good and evil, and what is ours? And they're completely different. As we said, fallen man can do some good because of the grace of God. He can behave in a certain level of morality, but always at some level his actions are stained. I mean, it would be instead of unblemished, it's blemished. He will do good, but only so much and only to certain people. It's limited. Christ would say, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, right? That's our lives. They take your shirt, give them your cloak. What about your enemies? Well, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It made sense to the Jews. But that wasn't the love of God. A limited goodness. What is that? I mean, it has flickers of the real. And rightly so. I mean, it's not like the unbeliever just sees everything completely different than we do. I mean, completely? No. They see people, we see people. They see evil, we see evil. Right? An unbeliever doesn't look at mass murder or, say, like the Holocaust or Joseph Stalin or any of those guys and say, hey, you know, he's not bad. We all agree on that. That taking another man's life is evil. That killing innocent people is evil. That starving them is evil. They see that. But at some level, what they see is marred, and so was ours when we were unbelievers. We could see some, but not see so far. So where I can see a glimmer of good, then the gospel comes to me and says, this glimmer of good that you see, and this sin that you know that you are, right? You really, if you're going to believe in a Savior, you do have to recognize yourself as a sinner, which the Holy Spirit does that ministry. He's the one who convicts the world concerning sin. So, but if you had no, absolutely no idea what sin could possibly be, then how could you receive that message? It's not like he shuts our minds off and then downloads the gospel and we believe it. We have to have some level of comprehension. What is sin? What is good? What is right? What is wrong? But for the unbeliever and the whole world, their idea of what good and evil is all mixed up. But they have a glimmer of it. And God will reveal to them through the gospel what that truly is. So for an unbeliever in the right circumstances, his love, whatever it is, whatever we could define it as, which is difficult, his human love and his human kindness will grow ice cold in the right circumstances. Like we mentioned last night, say resources are at a very... Are very limited. And it's survival of the fittest. And, you know, love grows cold. In the right circumstances, it'll be pretty much instantaneous that the unbeliever will think of his own survival and that alone. In essence, therefore, his fallen life is a perverted life. That's not life. Yet the Christian life in the believer is life indeed. Look at 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I said, a guy like Bezos, you know, who runs, he's like one of the, if not the richest man in the world. I don't know who he is. He's one of them. The guy who owns Amazon. He can say, well, of course I can fix my hope on the certainty of riches. I have so much I could never run out, which is probably true. But, you know, what is Paul getting at here? What is hope? Right? Hope is a fulfillment. The hope is a desire. And what does everybody want? You know, it's the reason why people lust for money. They think it's going to give them good things, security, attractiveness, pleasure, all of those are good things. People are going to admire them. They're going to have bunches of new toys and get a new toy all the time, whatever it is. Get a new car, get a new boat, get a new house. Go on a vacation, fly across the world. All of it. Say, wow, it's exciting. And excitement and pleasure are good things. But when you go about them the wrong way, it wears out. I need a bigger and better house. I need more stuff. I always need more. Because you're going about it the wrong way, pleasure never fulfills. Whereas true pleasure, which comes from God, will completely fulfill you. The joy of Christ, he said, it'll, you abide in me and my joy will abide in you. It'll fill you. So riches ain't it. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. What does God supply us with? All things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Excuse me. Again, wealth is good, but the wrong method of achieving it or handling it is what is sinful and evil. If I'm wealthy, and everybody in America, according to world standards, is, if I'm not gracious, if I'm not giving, then I am missing the whole point of wealth. So the means by which I handle wealth is perverted. And if it is, my hope in what I'm hoping it'll give me, what I'm hoping life will give me, it will not. Because again, it's the life of the fallen. So we must understand that this is where sin comes from. It comes from the fallen. It comes from the perversion. And when it tempts us, we must realize that that in itself is a perversion and not to choose it. There's no pleasure in it. There's no goodness in it. And it's not, as a Christian, it's not a bad thing to search for good things, you know, to want that good. But when you want it from God, it's virtuous. If you want it from the world or from yourself or anything material, then you want good, which is a good thing, in the wrong way. And that is the source of sin. The Lord said in Matthew 16:25-26, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." And some have interpreted this as meaning he wants you to be a martyr. It's obviously not. If you lose your life and death, well, if you're a legitimate martyr, but those are few and far between, this is actually losing the old life and therefore finding the new life. Now, if you're a believer, the old life's been crucified. But you can still be very ignorant of the life that you've been given, the Christ life. I mean, how many Christians are truly dedicated to the Word of God? I saw another thing today about, is churches. I don't know of them, and I haven't been in them. The only church I've been in besides a non-denominational Christian church is Catholic Church. And, I mean, I don't know of the places where people apparently can go to these churches and it's kind of like Christianity Light. They have this, you know, kind of casual relationship with God. There's a lot of singing and, you know, things like that, a lot of programs and, you know, the actual in-depth instruction and doctrine is non-existent in many places. And if you don't have that, what do you know of this life? And you know, you have like a very scant and superficial understanding of it. And that's not enough to live it. Imagine if you had to live your regular life and you had a very superficial knowledge of, you know, what is healthy and what is safe. So like, you know, can I cross the street during rush hour when it says don't walk in Oregon? You're going to be dead. You're going to be run over. I'll say, well, I didn't really know that. Now, that's kind of like this superficial relationship with Christ. You don't know enough to walk across the street in spiritual terms. So this is what the Lord says. Learn of me. Come to me. I am the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Right? He said, I have food to eat that you do not know of, the will of my Father. I am the bread of life that has come down out of heaven. The Word is your sustenance. And with that, I'll know what this life is. For whoever wishes again to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Now, for an unbeliever, that has meaning. For a believer, it also has meaning. Because the word for soul here is psuche. It is your, what is in your soul. If a believer, can he forfeit? He can't forfeit his eternal life, right? You can't lose it. And thank God, that needs to be true, and it needs to be known for a believer to live this life. He needs to know he's completely forgiven. You can't live this life without knowing that. You need to know that you're completely forgiven. You need to know that you're holy and righteous and cleansed. And you need to know that you cannot, no matter how bad it gets and how bad you may be, that you cannot lose your salvation. You're not to live this life out of fear, as if God is dangling your salvation over the cliff and he's saying, straighten up or I'm going to drop it. Then you're living, that's a completely wrong motivation, and you will not live it with that motivation. Freedom is freedom. Is it possible that I could be enslaved again to death? Nope. If that's true, then his redemption is, heck, man's redemption of buying slaves is better than his. So that's not, we need to know that. And when we do, what we can lose is the blessing of that life. Just like, and the writer of Hebrews uses it perfectly. This Exodus generation did not get into the promised land. They should have enjoyed that land. They should have been in the wilderness for 1 year. That's it. When the spies came back, they should have said, you ten spies are stupid. We believe Caleb and Joshua. Let's go. God is with us. Let's go. And they would have been in there. It was certainly God's will. God has allowed in his decree that he doesn't get everything he wants, which is odd. But he says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. But I'm not going to get into that tonight. It's like getting into the free will, sovereign will thing. So Christ says here, and it's a beautiful question, of course, is it worth it to hold on to the old, perverted, irregular life? And if it is, what would you give in exchange for the life that I've offered you? How much is that worth to you? And for some people in this world, it's worth nothing. They could care less about it. They do not care for it. If I could say, what does the Christian way of life, the life of Christ, what could I give in exchange for him? Like, what a stupid question. There's nothing, of course. The whole universe, if I owned it, would be nothing. Right? We sing a song like that, right? If the whole world were mine, was that the Maranatha song? What would you give in exchange for this life? I'd say nothing, Lord, nothing. And as he said to us, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And for the elect royal priest, his treasure is Christ. And he enjoys that treasure by living the life of Christ now. And the blessings that come with that life is his treasure. Materialism be damned. He'll give me enough to survive. That's all I need. If I'm alive, I can live this life, even in the midst of great suffering. So when we look at the source of sin, we note, as we said last night, you can be good for the mere sake of goodness. That's the truth. But no one has ever been bad for the mere sake of badness. Nobody ever. Bad or evil or sin is always a perversion of that which is good. What Satan wanted was good. How he went about it was it's the epitome of evil in the Bible. I will be like the Most High. You know, if he meant that in terms of virtue and kindness and goodness and graciousness, like we're told to be like God. But Satan said, well, why don't I take his position and his authority? And that's a little more than being like him. Wanting to be, you know, power is not evil. God is all powerful. He's the most powerful. So how could power be evil? It's the attainment of power in the way that man wants it that makes it evil. So you can't be bad for the sake of badness, but you sure can be good for the sake of goodness. I had faced a situation and I don't want to do this. It's going to hurt. It's sacrifice. I just don't want to, but I can choose it. Nobody ever said of sin, I really don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Nobody ever said that. But when it comes to goodness, you can say, I really don't want to do this. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful, but I'm going to choose it. And for a martyr, you know, in the early Roman Empire, when they were thrown to the lions, all they had to do was bow down before the emperor and say, you are God, and burn incense to the emperor. If they did that, they would have been excused. But so many of them said, you know, I don't want to be eaten by lions. That sounds really painful. But I can't. I can't say that Jesus isn't Lord. I don't want to die in that arena. But I must. Yeah, only good can be chosen that way. And it shows, so you see here, when you're tempted to sin in evil, you know its source. It's a source of perversion. Its source is from perversion, from weakness, from wrong methodology. And will it give me pleasure? Momentarily? Maybe. So often we think sin's going to give us pleasure and it turns out that it's a dud. Right. And if you can see it for what it is, then it's not as tempting. So you can do good when you do not feel like it, when it's a struggle, when it gives you no personal pleasure, and do so for the sole reason that it's the right thing to do. It's not right for me to renounce Jesus. You know, there was a big argument in the early church after the persecutions were over that some of the Christians who said, yeah, I'm not a believer, I don't believe in Christ, to save their behinds, and then they wanted to come back in the church. This was a hot topic in the early church of whether we should let them back in or not. Some said yes, some said no. And it caused one of it was one of the sources of division between Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Those were the three hubs of the Christian church. Some said, no, we can't let them in. Some said, we can let them in if they do a heck of a lot of penance. Some said, all sin is forgiven, we must let them in. And, of course, you have to let them back in. For those who died, for those who lied and said they weren't Christians and actually bowed down to Caesar to save their lives, that's between them and God. There's blessing there that they missed out on. But God never shuts anyone, any of his children, off from his word. Does God turn his back on you ever? Say you sin, so God puts up a wall. Does he? My Bible doesn't say that. That's been inferred from 1 John 1:9. That if you don't confess it, he's not looking at you. And if you tell him what the sin is, then he'll finally look at you. If you look up where in the New Testament where fellowship is, and all where it talks about fellowship, sin's never mentioned once. Or I should say confession of sins. Never mentioned. Your fellowship with God. See, what God wants you to do is enjoy a long life of walking with him. And for that to be true, the sins that plague us must be overcome. Not tomorrow. Right? It can't be done overnight. And the confession of sin to him is, Father, I need your help. These false teachers are saying they have no sin. I openly confess my sin to you, Father. But I'm not doing it for forgiveness. Heavens no. If that's true, then the blood of Christ didn't do all the work, did it? There's something wrong with the blood of Christ if I have to confess to be forgiven. So, you know, I'm seeking. He's my advocate. I'm seeking his help to overcome. And that's what this is about. If I'm going to function in my life as a priest, I cannot be beholden to sin. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to fall into sin. But if there's this sin, this category of sin or sins which constantly have power over me, what does the New Testament say about that? And we see it. It's what do we do with the old man in Ephesians 4? You lay it aside. You put on the new. And we'll get to that. So only the fallen creature can do things based solely on his own pleasure. Right? Now, we can pursue that, and that would be sin. But the fallen creature does things, all things, solely based on his own pleasure. Fallen man can pursue things that are useful for him and pleasing to him without any other thought at all. But we might say, well, wait a minute, God does things for his own pleasure, doesn't he? But the thing about God, which is much different than a fallen man, is that his good pleasure is always righteous, whereas ours is not. So can you see why it's so imperative that you live the life that was given to you by grace? It was given to you by the one person who brought that life into the world. That one person who humiliated himself by becoming a man and then taking on human nature, and then taking on the sin that we deserved, the judgment for it. He was fully judged for all sin of all people. So the life of God came to earth in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that life became the light of the world. And now you have that. And so, again, this is back to motivation. What is the source of sin? What is the source of evil? When it tempts me and I know that source, I know where it's from. Not going to make me sinless, but the temptation becomes less. It gives you more power. So sin is the breath of human life gone wrong. It's what we breathed. That's all we had against God. Sin is the breath of human life gone wrong, perverted, irregular, which God has allowed to go on for a time. And it will go on until he ends human history. God crucified it, though, for you and me in the believer and gave him Jesus' life. And that was the moment you believed upon him. The moment you believed upon him, this life was given to you. You're so changed, because understanding of this changes a man. It changes how he views everything. And you and I are so changed that we're called born new, born again. That's change. It confused the heck out of Nicodemus, did it not? That you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, that's ridiculous. How could that possibly be? But Jesus said, there's that which is born of the flesh, but there's also that which is born of the Spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit through faith in Christ, now enter into this life. The life, the sin, the evil, the perversion, the opposition to God in this world is the life of man fallen. And we've been delivered from that. And it doesn't even exist on its own. Sin is not some evil power that said, hey, I'm just going to exist. No, it could only come from good, because sin is a perversion of good. If there weren't good first, there couldn't be sin. Sin cannot manifest itself without God, which is an intriguing thought. There's probably a depth to that that, you know, it's one of those unknowable mysteries. Because again, you know, people, they get all twisted up. Augustine, by the way, the great influencer, Augustine of Hippo, the great influencer of the Catholic Church, who was an amillennialist, by the way. He didn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. He could not understand how there could be sin in God's universe. I have his book, City of God, in my office. I've read through portions of it. It's thousands of pages long. He goes on and on and on about, you know, logically trying to prove that God is the author of sin. That God needed it somehow. That can't be. Why would God need that which opposes him? To live in sin is to go back to the perverted life. Again, which isn't life at all. It is only a distortion, an irregularity of life that God allowed to go on living for a time. There will be a time when it will no longer be allowed to live on. The last thing to be conquered in 1 Corinthians 15 is death. And no one will live it ever again. In eternity, everyone will be of that singular will in living this life, the life of Christ. Until that time, believers in Christ in this world have life in them. They've been elected to it. And no matter who sees it or what God chooses to do with that life must be lived in our choices, in our wills, in our intellects, in our consciences. We must choose to live it. If a believer learns the truth about the old life and the new life, he would be filled with joy in his intent to live that new life. I come to understand what this new life is. It should be joyful. It would be, if I understood, it would be joyful to me to live it in the next moment. This evening, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow night, day after day. It would bring me great joy that I have the opportunity, no matter what, and you know, how God uses me, that's his will. I don't know what tomorrow brings. There's a passage in Isaiah that Isaiah writes, what is man? Why do you honor man whose breath is in his nostrils? And J. Vernon McGee, who has a commentary on Isaiah, writes that every time we exhale, that might be our last one. That's the truth. I've seen someone die in front of me. This is my first wife, I watched her exhale and not inhale again. It's strange, but that's how it is for all of us. His life is in his nostrils. One exhale, and then that's it. How weak is man? Why do you regard him? God says. This new life should bring us great joy. The chance to live it. That alone should bring us great joy. But you see, you'd have to understand that life. You'd have to understand what you've been delivered from in the old life. You'd have to understand that when that old life tempts you, that that is not the place of joy. That this, it's important. God has given it to me so I could live it. Lose your life that you may find it. I don't know how God's using me, and he doesn't need me for sure. Some people think, you know, there's so many Christians over thousands of years, my life doesn't matter. How do you know that? Do you know what God can do with you? And by the way, are you curious to see what he will do with you? And that should bring you great joy. But to live that life, I cannot be mastered by my sin nature. And God says this over and over and over again. If anybody accuses me of legalism for that, which is ridiculous, I could sit at my computer in 5 minutes, because everything's electronic there, I can look up things in the Bible and lickety-split, I will give you hundreds of verses that will show you just that. Where God says, get with it. To understand the new life and the old life. I think it's important to understand the old life too. What its source is and what it does. Because it's all around us. You should know your enemy. He would be filled with joy in his intent to live the new life, loving that life, and glorying in all that God does in his life to guide him in the path of that life. Now, my motivation, though at times it seems to come solely from me, because again, there's, you know, you read passages where God says, pick up your cross, it seems like it's all me, and then you read another passage and he says, the work that I've begun in you, I'm going to finish it, it seems like it's all him. You know, and it's both of us. And, you know, God is clear that every good work that is done, I've done it. But I've used you. And he guides us as he does in every single life. He has a million, trillion, billion resources at his fingertips to use situations, already planned them out. To get you where he wants you spiritually. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So also, and more simply put, to be bad, one must exist and have an intelligence and a will. Somebody asked once, why did God make a creature that could go so bad? It's a stupid question. The higher functioning a creature is, the more good he's able to do, but also the more bad he's able to do. Like I would say that a dog is more intelligent than a cow. Here I go with it's terrible analogy hour right now. Here comes another terrible analogy. Now, cows are pretty tame, right? I guess you could get charged by cows, but I've never been attacked by a cow. I've been around them. But a dog will attack you. You know, as you get smarter, you can be more cunning. As you get more intelligent, you can be more evil. And God made us in his image. So we have a conscience, we have an intellect, we have a will, and we can use that for tremendous good or for tremendous evil. But all those things are good. Existence, life is good. Intelligence is good. A will, to have a will to do, it's very good. These things, therefore, evil, again, cannot be self-existent. It must come from good. It's a perversion of good. So God made us perfect, we fell. God made Lucifer perfect, he fell. And it all comes from good. So you cannot see what is good from the perversion, sin, but you can see the perversion from the good, which is another great point. And again, this is just for us to understand. You cannot tell good from the perversion. If the only thing I ever saw was human love, for instance, and I saw people in love with human love, but then, you know, they just had this incredible attraction for another person, but when their love was not returned, they grew angry. When they were stilted, they became angry. In some cases, vicious. In some cases, they become murderers. And if that's all I ever saw was human love, could I possibly deduce that there was such a thing as divine love? Not possible. It's impossible. If all I ever knew was human love, I could never in my wildest dreams think of anything like divine love. However, if I know divine love, can I see the perversion of human love? Easily. So from good, I can see evil. From evil and sin, I cannot see good. And that shows you an important difference between the two. And now that I have the life of Christ, I have that choice. I can choose one or the other. And I have the power in God to choose the right one. He's not ever empowering me in the wrong one. That's right, I have God in me, I have the Word of God in me, I have everything going for me, I have every asset imaginable. And all of those assets are moving me towards choosing good. And I have no help in choosing bad, except from a sin nature that's crucified. So I can say, well, that should be a lopsided war, right? I should be good all the time. And I think what plagues us who desire it, oftentimes, is just simply a lack of understanding. There has to be a knowledge of the Word of God and a knowledge of the doctrines in the Word of God for us to be able to see. You know, as Paul prays, I pray the eyes of your heart are enlightened. But enlightened with what? It's not blind. I've got to be enlightened with truth. And if I don't know that truth, and so for a young, brand new believer, he hasn't had time yet to learn that truth. For a believer, someone who's been a believer for a long time but has not chosen to dedicate themselves to the Word of God, and I should say, for the right reasons. I've met a lot of people who dedicate themselves to the Word of God for ulterior reasons. They want to be in the church because they're lonely. They want to be known to be smart in every other area of life. No one cares that they're smart, but you can memorize a few of these passages and people think you're a genius. Some people want power. You know, the pulpit can be a place of great power. I think everybody's out there doing it for the right reason. And I've known some who have done it for the wrong reason. It could be all kinds of reasons. But if you desire the truth, God will provide it. And I would say to everyone, no matter, and people here listening to me, but if you have friends, family members, whoever they're listening to, whatever church they go to, you should encourage them to want to find the truth. Right? Each of us are responsible for it, for ourselves. You can't say to God, well, you know, Pastor Joe told me this, and I didn't know it was wrong. That you have the Word in front of you, right? You can go, you can find, you say, well, and with the resources that we have now, with the internet, and there's 8 zillion teachers you can watch on the internet. Hey, if there's a question about something, then you should search it out. So the fact that I can't see good from sin tells us something extremely important. Sin is a perversion. And before our regeneration, we had no other choice. In other words, we were hopeless to see God. Hopeless. But God became one of us and showed us. And we who believed, we now have Christ's life. The perversion is no longer our option. So we are elect believer priests who have the Son of God as our high priest. We must think and live and breathe as only that. We must think and live and breathe only that life. Our priesthood has to function. It has to be exactly what it's intended to be. As God has intended it to be. And, you know, for us to have that life, we had to be delivered from the old. It couldn't be a conglomeration, right? He has to crucify our old nature in order to give us a new nature. And yes, the old nature still exists, but it exists in a weakened, crucified position. And if I know that, see, again, what comes with understanding, the temptation of the flesh, I can look at it and say, I feel the temptation, yes, and maybe emotionally it's drawing me, but you're dead. and I'm not. That's extremely important. What you are offering me is a perversion of life that God allowed to go on. And thank God he did, and none of us would be saved. But that's not what this is anymore. And see, your motivation there is not, well, I want rewards in heaven. Heaven, you can imagine to be a very long ways away. So, you know, if I just give in to this temptation now, well, I'll make it right later. You know, I still got time. And 20 years go by and you still have not found power over this. I'll give you an example because we're at about a turning point here. There was an article that came up some weeks ago, I read it, that showed the top 20, I think, or 25 websites in the world that are visited. And the top one is what you would expect. It was either Google or Facebook. They're like one and two. But you know what three was? A pornography site. Three. It might have been four or five. I don't know. It was up there. It was in the top ten. And so there was, there's Facebook. There's others. I can't remember. Amazon is one of them. Pornography. Right there. Top. I know it was top five. And within the top 20 or top 15, as you went down, right before 10, it was right around 10, I think, there was another pornography site. And then a few places down, there was another pornography site. So in the top 20 websites viewed in the world, there were three pornography sites. And if you took the amount of visits on all three and put them together, it lofted pornography to number one. Right? There was Google. There wasn't another search engine that you could add to that number. There was Amazon, but there wasn't another, you know, like maybe eBay was on there or something. But even if you added those up, it was the porn. If you took all the porn watching on the web, it was the number one thing that the world does. Now, I've tried to help a person and counsel them about that very thing. And I've read articles and articles about it. Do you think there are no Christians that are addicted to pornography on the internet? Of course there are. How, you know, does it not affect people? And it's a clear, we could use the example of, say, like pride or arrogance or lying or bitterness. Those things are all detrimental, right? All sin is detrimental to the life. Pornography, though, has like a visible, measurable thing in terms of what? Divorces, broken marriages, broken homes, unsocial-like behavior. And the person that I tried to help, his marriage was falling apart. Because all of a sudden, his wife wasn't so attractive. And you know, nobody knows this guy. And, well, of course, all you're doing is watching these models, you know, have sex on the internet. And so your marriage falls apart. Your relationship with your wife falls apart. If that falls apart, your relationship with your kids falls apart. And, you know, on and on, it snowballs. And all sin is like that. All of it. Pick any other category. Greed, anything. We must be free from it all. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fall into it. If over the course of your life you have, and most of us have, I think, you know, gone to certain areas of sin again and again, then there's patterns formed up here. And because that pattern is formed, you know, it's like when you're hungry and you smell food, you're drawn to it. Good food. If you fall into that thing again, right, it doesn't mean necessarily that it rules you. There's grace here. You're forgiven of all things. There's no condemnation. But it must not rule you. And you know, people, they want to live these things. They want to hear from God, that they can have it both ways, that they can have a mastery of sin and a mastery of Christ in their lives. You can't have it that way. You can't serve two masters. He's very clear about that. And, you know, for some people, that's a very unpopular message. And so be it. I could care less. My job is to teach the truth of the Word of God. And my love for members of the royal family motivates me to do that, regardless of the cost. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word, your Word. Thank you for continuing to guide and direct us in it. Thank you for the call to holiness. The fact that you would call us to such a thing means that we can do it. And that gives us great confidence, Father, that you have called every single one of us. No one is excluded to this life that is Christ. We thank you, Father, and ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A thrill.